Well, good morning. Morning. How are you all? You all right? Now, how are you really? Yeah. But actually, now, how are you really? You know, maybe you had the mother of all rows with your family before you came here this morning, and you know, you've sat here feeling guilty and frustrated because of what happened earlier in the day. Now, perhaps even just coming through the doors this morning is a great challenge for you. Maybe it's a challenge every Sunday. There are things that are going on in your life and, you know, no one knows about it and you don't feel able to speak to people about it. Now, how are you really doing? It's a question that we long for, and it's also a question that we dread, because we want to be fully known and yet we don't want to be rejected. And so we hide. We hide and we play this sort of game, don't we, where we try and reveal enough of ourselves so that we're known, but not too much so that we might be rejected by others. And we have filters. We have filters on our phones. We have filters on Instagram. We have filters on Facebook. But for millennia, we've had filters on our lives. Like, how do we present the best view of ourselves to others? Because we don't want to be rejected. We want to be known, but we don't want to be rejected. And now in this digital age, you know, we're more connected with people than ever, and yet only superficially. We can communicate with people the other side of the world, and yet we hide ourselves from people who are on the other side of the room with us. How are you really? This desire to be known, we long to be known, is one of our greatest fears. So we hide. We hide from one another. We hide from God. It was something that began in the garden. It continued on down to today. But instead of fig leaves and trees, you know, social media and niceties. And yet there's a better way. And Psalm 139, this is a psalm about being known. Being fully known, completely known. Everything about us being laid bare before God. And that thought may well terrify us. But in the psalm, we go on this journey, and it's a journey from fear to freedom. And so as you sit here this morning, as you have that longing, as you have that desire to be known, there's also that fear of rejection. Now let's work together through this psalm, and let's see this more beautiful way that God opens up for us. So let's pray again, and then we're going to dig in to this psalm a bit more. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to what it is that you are teaching us. Give us clarity as we look at this psalm, that we may see you truly for who you are, Lord, and that we may move from that place of fear to that place of freedom. Amen. Okay. This is a bit difficult, isn't it, to drink with? If the sparks, it's because I've poured it down. Yeah, that's what we need, a straw. Just a bigger face, but I think a straw might be easier. Okay, we're going to go through this psalm. Fully known, that's what we're going to focus on first. We've got several fullies. Verses 1 to 6. Fully known. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. And this sense of searching here, it speaks of an intentional searching, you know, a deep, a thorough searching. There are different types of searching, aren't there? If I ask the kids to go and search for their school shoes, that's a specific kind of searching. Quick cursory glance. Can't find them, Dad. Can't find the shoes. If I invite them to search through the sweet jar for something that they want to eat, oh, that's more intentional, careful investigation. That's more of the searching that's spoken of here. It's like the searching, the investigation, the exploration, if you were searching out a new plot of land and you were drawing a map, there's a carefulness, there's an attentiveness to God's searching of us. You've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. And knowledge in the Bible is more than simply knowing the facts. There's an intimacy to that knowledge. So I could tell you the facts of what happened this weekend, what I did at the weekend. And you could know something of what I did at the weekend, but I know it more intimately because I was there. I experienced it. Tanya knew it because she was there with me, and there's a relationship between us. And there's a depth of intimacy and relationship when God knows about us. It's not just facts about us. There's a relational knowledge. You know when I sit and when I rise. Now, he knows what's going on behind those four walls of your home. The things that no one else sees, the things that the world can't see. God knows and he sees when you sit and when you rise. And then this metaphor gets extended not only to the four walls of our home, but also the walls of our minds. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Now, the things that we are thinking, the things that you are thinking right now, no one else can see. You may have a great poker face, but God can see. He can see through that wall. He perceives your thoughts from afar. Now, he knows our going out and our lying down. Now, he knows not just what we're doing here in this building. Now, as has been the thoughts of some people over the centuries, you know, God only sees what I do on a Sunday when I'm at church, and the rest of the week I can do whatever I want, and he doesn't know. Now, God sees everything. He knows, and he knows intimately. Now, he knows what I did this weekend more intimately than I, because he knows my thoughts, even thoughts that I'm not aware of, even things that I've kept hidden from myself. God knows, and he sees, and whether I'm here, whether I'm elsewhere. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways, everything that we do. And before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, you know it completely. Now, before we've even spoken those words, before we've even expressed those thoughts, God knows it in advance. See, every thought, every word, every action, God knows it. He knows it completely. He knows it intimately. There's an attention in the detail to which he gives. We're hemmed in, as we read in verse 5. God's knowledge of us is so complete. We're hemmed in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. And then we come to this conclusion. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. See, God's knowledge of us, it's so deep, it's so high, it's beyond our comprehension. Now, what's it mean it's too lofty for me to attain? Well, it might mean that God's knowledge of us is greater than our knowledge of ourselves, and that's certainly true. But actually, elsewhere in Psalms, this phrase about attaining is used to describe of overcoming. So Psalm 13, verse 4, which says, "Lest my enemies say I have overcome him." So we could translate it, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is too high, I cannot overcome it. And I think the sense of it is, no, we can't hide anything from God. Try as we might, we can't overcome his knowledge of us. And that can be a scary thing. I mean, how does that make you feel? Every thought, every word, every deed just laid bare before God. There's nothing that you can hide. We can hide things from one another. We can set filters on our lives, on our social media pages, but there's nothing that you can hide from God. He sees it all clearly. As Hebrews says, you know, everything is laid bare before him. Nothing is hidden from his sight. How does that make you feel? It can be a terrifying thought, because we have this desire to be fully known, and yet we also fear it. And the 2013 Disney film Frozen, always a pastor's favorite reference, it captures something of that tension. So you've got the main character, Elsa, who's been trying for years to keep her secret hidden, these magical freezing powers, or I still don't understand what it is that she has, but these magical freezing powers that she has, and she's kept it in, she's kept it hidden for a point in time, but then she cannot prevail against this knowledge getting out. She cannot overcome this knowledge being made known. And eventually, it's all out. And in true Disney fashion, you know, that inner turmoil is expressed through the medium of song. And so she sings that anthem, "Let It Go," which, if you've not seen the film, I'm sure you've heard people singing the song. "Don't let them in. Don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal. Don't feel. Don't let them know. trying to overcome this knowledge being known. But now they know. And then she starts singing, I won't at this point. Let it go, let it go. She couldn't prevail. She couldn't keep it a secret. She let it go. And then those of you who know the film, what happens? She went. She let it go and she went. See, once she was fully known, she didn't want to be found. She was afraid. And that tension of wanting to be fully known and yet fearing it. And so as soon as Elsa lets it go, she runs away, she hides, and the psalmist here is tempted to respond in a similar manner. If everything about my life is laid bare completely before God, then the temptation is to just run and to flee. I don't want to be found. I want to hide. And being fully known, the psalmist considers fleeing. But there's a problem. Because not only are we fully known, we're also fully sought. And that's where this section now of verse 7 picks up. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And if I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. And so the psalmist asks this question, where can we go? The thought of being fully known is so fearful that there's this temptation to flee. But where can I go? Well, if I go up to the heavens, you're there. Now, maybe that was obvious. So let's go in the opposite place. Let's go down to the depths. If I make my bed in the depths, well, you're there. So what am I going to do? Well, maybe I can flee, verse 9, if I rise on the wings of the dawn. This is the ancients' equivalent of traveling at light speed. So the wings of the dawn, the sunrise, if I can travel with the speed of light as the sun moves across the earth. So I'm going to flee far and I'm going to go fast. I'm going to go to a galaxy far, far away. And what happens? Well, even then, now your right hand is going to hold me fast. You're going to catch up with me. You are going to take hold of me. So there's nowhere I can flee. And I can't flee far enough. I can't flee fast enough. So why not just hide in the darkness? If I hide in the darkness and say, well, that light of darkness, it will become night around me. I'll be concealed. I don't need to go anywhere. I'll just hide in the darkness. Verse 12, even the darkness will not be dark to you. So we can hide ourselves in the darkness. There may be things about ourselves, you know, we hide from ourselves. We hide it in the darkness. If we can't see ourselves, you know, it's kind of that thing that toddlers do when they're hiding. I'm closing my eyes and I can't see. It's all dark, so you can't see me. And we try and do that with our lives. If I hide it from myself, if I can't see it, then no one can see it and God can't see it. But the night will shine like the day. Darkness is as light to you. To God, God sees dark in darkness as clear as if it was daytime. There is nowhere to flee. And that thought of being fully known causes the psalmist to consider fleeing. And there's this question then of, well, where can I flee? Where can I go? And the conclusion is, there's nowhere. There is nowhere I can go. I cannot flee. Now, that's either a terrifying thought or it's a wonderful comfort. And it all depends on who is doing the searching. There is nowhere you can flee, and that either comes as a terrifying thought or as a wonderful comfort. And what makes a difference is who is doing the searching. So when we come to verse 13, now this is the pivot point. It begins with four. Four, we're going to be given the reason here. Why is God so relentless in his searching? Four, verse 13, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. God created you, and he's fully invested in you. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you. You know, loving parents will often listen to the movements of a baby in a womb or pay money to get a 3D image of like a scan. See, but God's attention is fully on us. Now, our frame is not hidden from him. Even when no one else in the world could see us when we were hidden in the womb, our frame was not hidden from God. When we were made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. And here, the womb is given this metaphorical image of being the depths of the earth. Now, of course, we weren't created in the depths of the earth. This is a metaphor here, speaking of the womb and likening it to the depths of the earth. Now, just think back. What might that spark in your mind? Who else was created from the earth? If we go back to Genesis, go back to Adam. Humanity. First humans created from the earth. The same thing is described as us when we are created in the womb. You know, that same care and attention that God devoted to the first human is the same care and attention that he devotes to every single person who is created in their mother's womb. Now, you are not mass-produced in a factory. Each of you were lovingly handmade by God himself. And regardless of what anyone has ever said, you were not an accident. You were not a mistake. You were lovingly planned and you were created by the Creator God of the whole universe. Lovingly handmade. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Just before Seth was born, we were given one of those sort of precious memory books where you're meant to record in them the different things that has happened in your child's life. You know, the first time they start crawling and then walking and their first words, and it's a very beautiful looking book, and I'm slightly ashamed to say we never filled it in. We just got so busy. Life was just so busy. But you know, God's not like us. He's not distracted by many things. He's not like me and Tanya, who's too busy to fill it in. Now here, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book. God didn't leave the book unfilled. He filled it in. Even before one of those days came to be. Every single day. He wrote it down in that book. And it's not even like he was like, well, you know, today I'm just going to quickly scrawl something on a page and then move on to the next one. Look at verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. It's not just a sort of one-liner. Now, this is full. All the libraries in the world, they couldn't contain the volumes of what God has written, his affectionate thoughts towards you. They are more than the grains of sand. And remember, these thoughts, they're not provoked by us. It's not that one day God looks at us and he goes, you know, today you're particularly good, so I've got lots of thoughts that I want to write about you, but the next week, maybe not so many. The love of God, it doesn't originate within us. It originates within himself. And maybe an affront to our pride, but it's a great assurance. That his love for us is not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon him, and he doesn't change. How many are his thoughts towards us? How vast the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And so when we consider who is doing the searching here, why this relentless pursuit? It's not the pursuit of an emotionally disinterested bounty hunter. This is the pursuit of a fully invested father. And so when we consider what we've considered, that there is nowhere that we can flee, That actually becomes wonderful news. It's a great comfort. It's a great comfort because of who God is. And what we see here, this expression of God's heart, we see the fullness of that revelation in Jesus Christ. And I know what Ben was saying earlier and joking a bit about, now we've got a pastor here. We have a true pastor. You know, I'm only a human, but Christ is the pastor. He is the shepherd who goes searching for the sheep. We have a great reason for confidence, a great reason for hope. That this relentless pursuit, the one who is pursuing, is Christ himself. You know, so often we are tempted to flee and to run as we consider the shame and the guilt of our sin, and we want to run and we want to hide. And yet we're fleeing from the one who loves us, fleeing from the one who can help us, fleeing from the one who will forgive us, who will restore us, who will bring us back to him. It is a wonderful thing. It is a great comfort that there is nowhere that we can flee. And so when Jesus came, he gave up the glory of heaven to enter into our darkness, the darkness we were trying to hide in, and not only to seek, but also to save, to take the darkness of our hearts upon himself. As he died for our sins, as he was raised to new life. And so as we sang earlier, you know, justice has been satisfied. God has borne everything that is necessary in Christ. And so the hand of God that reaches out, that takes hold of us here in verse 10, that hand that holds us fast, it's not the arresting hand of a judge. This is the loving, gracious, and tender hand of the good shepherd who takes the sheep and lovingly lifts it to his shoulders and joyfully carries it home. This is what we see, the revelation of God's heart. We are fully sought. Why? Because we are fully loved. The thought of being fully known may fill us with fear. It may lead to this temptation of wanting to flee and to run away. And that's what the psalmist considers. But then when he stops and he contemplates what it means to be fully sought and being fully sought because we are fully loved. Now he considers, how will he respond? How will we respond? Now will we vainly try and flee from God's presence? Now flee from the one who loves us, who can help us. God is not the enemy. He's the rock of refuge. And he's a rescuer. He's the redeemer. He's the healer. Now the loving Father, the one that we are to run to. And so verse 18 concludes by saying, when I awake, I am still with you. Now, this line is something of a debate in scholarly circles. What does it mean, when I awake, I'm still with you? Because there's been no mention of anyone sleeping at this point. And there's various different theories that people put forward. Here's one. I think it's my own. I don't know. Maybe someone else has suggested it at another point. Waking in the Psalms isn't always used literally. Waking can be a metaphor. So elsewhere in the Psalms, you read of people waking or being roused to action. And really it's saying you are being moved to take a certain form of action. And if we think about the context of this psalm, the psalmist, having considered that they are fully known, is then considering fleeing, but then considering that they are fully sought because they are fully loved. Now, what are they going to do? And it's as though they're being roused from this state of dreamy contemplation and saying, well, now, in the light of what I considered, what action am I going to take? And their response is, I'm still with you. I'm not going to flee. I'm not going to run away. I'm not going to try and hide the guilt of my sin. I'm not going to hide in shame. I'm going to trust you because of who you are. And so the psalmist says, when I awake, when I consider, when I move to action, what am I going to do? I'm not going to run. I'm not going to hide. Lord, I'm still with you. And it's the revelation of God's heart that gives the psalmist confidence that gives us confidence. And so what does it mean then for us to be fully confident? And this is where we come to reach something of the crescendo of this psalm. The psalmist makes this stand then, the end of verse 18. When I awake, I am still with you. And then notice the contrast with verse 19. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. In verses 19 to 22, we see who the real enemy is. Notice how they're described in verse 21. Those who hate you, Lord. Those who are in rebellion against you. Now, those are the bloodthirsty ones. Those are the ones who are pursuing people for their destruction. When we think about who God is and we think about God's heart, and to bring people into his embrace, into the forgiveness and fellowship and restoration with God himself, then it's those who oppose that. They're the bloodthirsty ones. Those are the ones who are bent on destruction. And so the psalmist prays, God, if only you would slay the wicked. Away from me, those who are bloodthirsty. I'm not going to distance myself from God. I'm going to distance myself from those who are seeking to keep me from God. Those are the people who are causing my harm. Because God is good. God is life. If only, God, you would slay the wicked. And remember, there's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere for the wicked. There's nowhere for forces of darkness to hide. They cannot hide in the darkness, as we heard earlier in the psalm. And God will come and God will execute one day swift judgment on all that opposes his good and his loving purposes. And so there is a reason to fear. And if we were left just looking at ourselves, if I look just at myself, I have every reason to fear. And yet as we look to Jesus, we have every reason for confidence. Remember, as we said, as we sung, justice has been satisfied. Christ has dealt with our sin. Christ has dealt with our rebellion. And if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Now that is a great confidence that we have, not because of who we are, but because of who he is and because of what he has done. And when God searches your life, you know, if you are in Christ, if you are one of God's people, and remember that's the context of these psalms. These are written to the people of God. If God searches your life, now you can have great confidence in that. And if you don't know Christ yet, if you're not counted as one of his people because you're not trusting in Christ, no, he longs for you to turn to him. Now this is an offer that is open to all who will hear and who will respond. You can have this great confidence that we read of in this psalm, that God's people, those who are in Christ, when he searches their lives, he is not searching for some evidence that he can hold against you. Because in Christ we are justified, sin has been dealt with. And when Christ searches your life, when we are in Christ and our lives are being searched, it is like a surgeon who is searching carefully to root out every last trace of cancer. It is a good search. It is a search that we often flee from in fear, but it is a search that is for our good. And so then, rather than fleeing from God's presence, rather than fleeing from the one who knows us and loves us, how does this psalm end? It reaches this crescendo where the psalmist is able to pray, verse 23, search me, God, know my heart, test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, that I can come before you, complete, open, and honest, step out of the darkness, even things that I've hidden from myself. See, test, see if there is any offensive way in me, root out any darkness within my life. And this prayer is possible when we see who God is. When we see that his knowledge of us, when we see that his pursuit of us comes from his heart toward us. And so we can move from this place of fear to this place of freedom because of who God is, because of what Christ has done for us. And so with that in mind, you know, let's pray now. Let's dare to pray these words of verse 23 and verse 24. We pray them not with fear, but with that freedom, with that confidence of knowing that what God uncovers, what God reveals, what God is weeding out of our lives is for his glory, and indeed it is for our good. Look to the heart of God. Look to Christ. Now, as we read, as you read these words, as you pray these words in the days, months, and years to come, let's pray. Lord, will you search us? Would you know our heart? Will you test us and know our anxious thoughts? See if there is any offensive way in us, Lord, and lead us in the way everlasting. Father, we pray that individually, we pray that corporately for us here as Thurfield Chapel. Lord, and whilst it may be painful at times to have things exposed, to have things brought out in our life, Lord, we thank you that your purposes are not for our harm, Lord, but for our healing, for our good. Lord, we pray that we would have such a clear view of your heart, of Christ, Lord, that in those times where we are made to feel uncomfortable, where something in our life is challenged, that we wouldn't run away and hide, Lord, but that we would bring that before you. Lord, that we would see that your ways are good, Lord, and that we would find rest in who you are, Lord, when we're overcome with shame or with guilt. Lord, that we wouldn't try to hide away and wait till a better day, but that we would come before you and boldly, confidently, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in your unfailing love and your tender mercy, Lord, towards us in Christ. Lord, may we know more and more of the great freedom and joy of coming into your presence and being changed and being transformed to be more and more like our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.